Go ahead, if you haven't already, and open up your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We're continuing our sermon series, Walking in the Light. And this is where our text will be this morning, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Through this sermon series that we've been going through, there's a lot of repetition in what we've been hearing. I think we can all relate and all agree that John is saying the same things over and over, beautifully articulating it well so that we can come to an understanding of what it means to be a believer, a child of God, and how we live out practically as children of God in this world. And this is a very brief summary, but if in one phrase or one sentence, if you are a child of God, then you will love God and his children. Fair enough? And we're going to run off that today. And John is saying it over and over and over. And he's trying to get us to really consider it. He's trying to get his audience who's reading this epistle to really grapple with what it means to be a child of God. And what that means for me, because it means something for us right now, living in 2022, Holland, Michigan, that we have a love for God and for his people, and that we can live this way because God has deemed it so. Well, this morning, as we go through this text, I just want to really answer three questions. And in answering these three questions, I'm hopeful that it will give us a decent understanding of what he's saying in summarizing what he's saying here in John 5. The three questions are, what does it mean to be born again? He names that three times in the text. What does that mean? What does it mean, secondly, to keep his commandments? A lot of gray area there. All of them? Mostly? Partially? Thirdly, what does it mean to overcome the world? Okay? So those are going to be the three questions we're going to answer this morning, short and simple. What does it mean to be born of God? What does it mean to keep his commandments? And what does it mean to overcome the world? So, diving right in. Point number one. This is straight from the text, right? 1 John 5, verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Many of you are going to be note takers, and that's wonderful. I am going to be referencing scriptures in the Gospel of John and elsewhere. And just know the references are right on the PowerPoint. So if you want to make note of that, that's where I'm going to be turning quickly. And if you would even like the PowerPoint after the sermon is done, I would be more than happy to send it to you. What does it mean to be born of God? John starts off here, and he gives us a little clue. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. We've probably heard that before. How many of you have heard of the term, oh, a born-again Christian, so-and-so is a born-again believer, or I'm a born-again Christian. And that terminology has been brought in because it's almost as if distinguishing those who are Christian, not so devout Christian, to, oh, a born-again believer, that's focusing it in. And we almost have to use terminology like that this person believes in Jesus Christ. But, you know, John's not using it that way. He's talking about the person who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is the anointed one, the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures had talked about, that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied about. If you believe that this Jesus is that person, then you have been born of God. And in addition to that, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God. You start to see that summary, repetition come back in play. Whoever is a believer is going to love God and love others. But as we look at the terminology here that John uses, born of God, he's going to mention in verse 2, I believe, children of God. So what specifically is he talking about? A lot of people might have the conception that, well, this is specifically referencing Israel. I mean, weren't they the children of God? Wasn't this God's royal nation, his priesthood, his chosen people? And to be born of God would somehow mean that you were of lineage or blood descent from Israel. Perhaps Abraham is truly your physical offspring, or you are the offspring physically of Abraham, that the blood lineage or the nationality all comes through. Perhaps that's what it means to be born of God or the child of God. Perhaps that's what's being referenced. It's complicated, though, when you begin to recognize that the gospel, this epistle of 1 John is written to predominantly a Gentile region. It's going to go out to the area of Asia Minor, Turkey area. You're going to see it's probably written to the church of Ephesus, maybe Galatia. And so predominantly Gentiles are getting this epistle, and John is saying, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What? Is this possible? I mean, there's going to be confusion among the Jews, right? Well, wait a minute. I thought we were the people of God. I thought we were the children of God. But he is clearly making a distinction that it is born by belief, born through faith, that it's not through blood, but it is through faith in Christ, believing in Christ, that we become children of God. John's going to further talk about this in his gospel. The fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In this gospel, John begins his gospel by talking about Jesus. He is the Word that has become flesh. We all know it. And in this gospel, in the very first chapter, John is going to speak about the children of God. He says, he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That would be the Jews, the Israelite nation. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John, who is the same author who wrote the Gospel of John, who's now writing this epistle that we're in, he's again making a distinction. To be born of God has nothing to do with your blood lineage, your heritage. It has nothing to do with your flesh, your nationality, your skin color. It has nothing to do with anything that any man can do. What does it have to do with? Believing in Jesus Christ. Specifically here, those who receive him and believe in his name. We just got some more clues on what it means to be born again. John said in 1 John, it's whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now he's saying, whoever receives him, whoever believes in his name. Now we're getting more clues into understanding what it means to be born of God. And at this, Gentiles say, praise the Lord. We can become children of God. We can be a part of this amazing lineage of God through faith. It has nothing to do with blood. It has nothing to do with the offspring, the physical offspring of Abraham, but a spiritual seed, a seed of faith, so that for every child of God, and this is really good news for you and for me sitting here this morning, for every child of God who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have become a child of God, born into his family. You are his. And this is a beautiful thing because it had nothing to do with you, but it had everything to do with him and what he calls you, my child. I love you. This is amazing. This is truly remarkable. John makes it very clear that Jesus holds the power and holds the right to declare who is my child and who is not. Jesus holds that power. It says he gave the right to become children of God. John further emphasizes that it's receiving Jesus, believing in him. So to be born of God is not something up to you or to me. It's not a state in which you can enter on your own. It's not a status that you can purchase with money or accomplish with great works. It's not even a position, get this, it's not even a position you can place your children into. I have absolutely no power to save myself. How am I able to save my children? Father, this must be up to you. Parents and grandparents, this is a truly wonderful priestly prayer. God, please have mercy on my children and save them. that is completely outside of my control and outside of my bounds. I have nothing that I can do to bring them before the throne room. I can only teach them the Word of God and teach them the Scriptures and teach them my failures and how I need Christ every day of my life. Maybe, perhaps, God will use that, but it is completely in control of the Father. And we give that to Him. Are we willing to relinquish control and surrender that to the God the Father? It's nothing that we can do ourselves. It must be God who does this. Because we believe that when John is speaking about a spiritual seed, a spiritual faith, that he's making a distinction between children of faith and maybe the physical, the children physically. Paul actually talks about this as well in his epistle to the Romans. He says in Romans 9, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." That's confusing. And then he says, "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." He's making a distinction here. "But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Once again, Paul's stating the same thing that his brother in the faith, John, is. It's about faith. It's always been about faith. It's not been about bloodline. It's not been about heritage. This is about faith. If you have put your faith, if you have received Christ and believed in Him, you have become a child of God. Well, this takes us to a very particular conversation that Jesus had one night with a Pharisee, Nicodemus. Nicodemus approached Jesus. And when we're talking about being born of God, Nicodemus was confused. And Jesus answered Nicodemus, him, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We just got another clue what it means to be born of God. First John says it's whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. John says in his gospel it's whoever receives him and then whoever believes in him. And now John is saying that those who are born are going to enter the kingdom of God. So there's privilege here. There's status. You are able to enter into the kingdom of God if you are born again. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I mean, completely a ridiculous thought that this is even possible to be born again. What's Jesus referencing? A spiritual birth. What's Nicodemus thinking of? A physical birth. The two can't be reconciled. Jesus is saying, no, it's a spiritual rebirth. And Nicodemus right away goes to the physical, goes to the blood, the will of the flesh, the will of the man. So he's still holding on to the physical reality of being born into the family of God. Well, Jesus is going to then answer in verse 5 and say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, there's many solid scholars who will interpret born of water as that of referencing the sprinkling, the sanctifying, cleansing blood of Christ. That's the washing away of the sins. So it's kind of the ceremonial and then being born of the Spirit and coming into a relationship with Christ. I think that's probably very true regarding this text. And yet at the same time, I wonder if being born of water is also a reference to the physical birth that Nicodemus was talking about. "For as the child is born into this world through the breaking of the water, they enter into this world through a physical birth." And Jesus is saying that which is born physically and of the Spirit. Unless you are born physically into this world through the breaking of water and then also of the Spirit, you can't experience the kingdom of God. It has to be both. To which it would seem like he expounds more in verse 6 that says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So is Christ saying, listen, all of us are born physically into this world. We're all here. And as being born physically into this world, that's not enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it's not another physical birth that you need. It's a spiritual birth now. It is a spiritual birth that is done through the power of the Spirit working in you. Another clue. How shall those born again enter into the kingdom of heaven? Through a spiritual rebirth. So we start to see that to be born again means all who have received Christ and believe in Him have been spiritually reborn into His royal family and have the right to enter the kingdom of God. Let me make just a quick statement here. It is amazing to be called born of God. You don't understand how powerful that is. We need to take a moment to just stop and like, am I born of God? Really? Like this, to have the title born of God declared upon you because of believing in Christ, this should cause us to just rejoice in amazement. This is amazing. The royal family of God. No, it's not the other way around. It's not that we can declare ourselves to become royalty or the family of God. It's that he has declared us to be a part of the royal family of God. So it's not our choosing, it's his choosing. It's much more powerful than a feeling we might have. Oh, today I feel like I might be born of God. Tomorrow I might not. It's much more powerful than that. It cannot be based on your feelings. It cannot be just a calling. Oh, I feel like I'm called to be born of God today. It cannot be just an idea that we flutter after. It is a legal, powerful, judicial affirmation regarding your state between you and the holy God of the cosmos. Born of God. Stamped, sealed, done. Declared from on high. We prayed for the Supreme Court this morning, highest court in the land. What we're talking about this morning is the most powerful court in the universe. The Supreme Court doesn't hold a candle to the tempest of God's power. He is on the highest throne in the heavens. The pillars shake when he speaks, and the angels bow down, and he says, child of God. Praise God for that reality. Revel in it, cherish it, and know this is his doing. Praise God. Next, what does it mean to keep his commandments? I mean, as I mentioned earlier, well, I want to try to keep his commandments. I do the best I can. Do I have to keep all of his commandments? What is John talking about here? Well, let's read it. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, when we read this, we see that there is three elements in this passage. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. It's almost like loving God, loving others, and keeping his commandments is this trifold, and they're all put together, and you can't separate one from the other. Because if you love God, you will love his children. And if you love his children, you're going to love God. And if you love either one, you're going to be keeping his commandments, because this is what his commandments are all about, loving God and loving others. And we're going to touch on that in just a minute. But the reality is, they are all together. Sometimes I think we would love to separate them, pick and choose. Today's a commandment day. I don't really feel like loving other people. Or I'm struggling with the Lord, but I'm just going to go out and do a bunch of things. It's all together, and we have to recognize that. It is all together, inseparable. Reminds me of Jesus' words. When Jesus speaks, and this is the account again of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's going to happen. It's like a propeller pushing you forward. If you truly love Christ, if you truly understand what he's done for you, how he saved you and me, you're going to recognize, I must love others. I shouldn't do it because I feel guilty. How many of you, no raise of hands, but just think about that. How many of you have thought, I kind of feel guilty, like Jesus loved me, so I should go out and love others. I mean, maybe there's that element there, like guilty to love others, or it's just a command, it's hard, I'm just going to do it. Well, sure, but at the same time, recognize Jesus loved you and me. And when we truly know who we are, when we truly understand the gravity and the weight of our sin, we go, I have to go out and love others. I want to go out and love others because of the love of Christ. And if I know that love, I will keep his commandments. I will go out. How about in John 15 when he says, If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Once again, inseparable. To love Jesus, to love the Father, and to love the commandments or abide in the commandments are all going to be together. But he says in two verses later, this is my commandment. It's like he brings it, hones it all in with his disciples in John 15. This is what I want you to do. Listen, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's almost like the resounding like pinnacle of what Jesus is saying. Like this, if there's one thing I want you to get, love one another as I have loved you. That sounds powerful. Does he mean it? Well, what about the other commandments? What about not murdering or not stealing or not killing or not coveting or not committing adultery? I mean, we need to remind and refresh ourselves of those too. And Jesus is like, hone it in. Love one another as I have loved you. Beloved, sometimes I think we do get caught up, don't we, on all of the law of God, everything I'm doing today, the checklist of what I am doing or what I'm not doing. And sometimes I can be so focused on that I forget to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes I can forget like, oh, this is what it's all about. Because I'll tell you the truth, if you love one another as Christ loved you, the commandments are like, yeah, they're going to be accomplished. You're not going to be coveting. You're not going to be committing adultery. You're not going to be stealing. Why? Because I have a love for them. A love that Christ had for me. That's where we need to focus our attention on. This is where Jesus hones us in. And Jesus has the conversation with the lawyer. I think it's healthy to point out the lawyer in Matthew 22. When one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus says the first and primary one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, but there's a second like it. It's almost like it's equal, it's comparable, it works in conjunction. You shouldn't separate it. And that second is love your neighbor as yourself. Then he makes an astonishing claim. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. We might not see it clearly here, but typically when that phrase is used, the law and the prophets, it is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, to the entirety of the whole Old Testament. You and I, we say Old Testament. Jesus says the law and the prophets. So on these two commandments depends the entirety of the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I love studying some of the old stories about the Old Testament, seeing the characters, trying to put myself in their shoes like, man, what was this guy dealing with? How did she do that? And trying to get deep into the scriptures of the Old Testament. And in that, Jesus is saying, you want to understand the construct, the foundation, everything about it? Love God and love others. That's what it's all about. That's the intensity and the focus, because the Old Testament is given to us to give us an understanding about creation, who God is, and who we are in relation to that God. And by the way, the relationship's not very good because we're sinners. And the Old Testament builds on that foundation that we are sinners in need of God's grace. God has promised he's going to provide a way. We don't see that way in the Old Testament. Oh, we see pictures and snippets. We see a lamb put on a sacrifice. We see the serpent lifted up on the bronze serpent on the stake. We see different snippets and pictures of him. But New Testament enters Jesus. Here it is. The greatest display, manifestation, and person of the love of God has come in the flesh for you and for me. Everything that the Old Testament scriptures were telling us to do about loving God and loving others comes in a person. And that person became flesh, and that is the Son of God. He's going to demonstrate to you and to me what we couldn't figure out in the Old Testament. And he's going to do it by putting his own Son on the cross. He's going to display that love so that you and I here so many years later see it and we go, this is the love of God, Jesus Christ. The love of God has a name, and it is the second person of the Trinity. Now, Jesus tells his disciples, you and me too, we apply to this. Go out. This is my commandment for you. love one another as I have loved you. Don't think that doesn't apply to you and our me. It does. Very much so. It applies. Think about it. Go out and love one another as I have loved you. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. If you truly want to know the sum of all the commandments, if you really want to be someone who's devout to the scriptures and obeying the law of God and all that's written, then do exactly as Jesus says, as he simplifies it for you and for me. Love the Father and love one another. For this is the love of God, this is verse 3, that we keep his commandments. I find this very fascinating. It says that. You circle it, highlight it, make a note by it. It doesn't say if we keep his commandments. It doesn't say how. It says that we keep his commandments. And what is being said is, you want to see the love of God? You want to display the love of God? You want to demonstrate it to the rest of the world? Then love one another. Because when the world sees a group of believers that come together, folks, we have so many different roads we've come from. So we've come from different states. Some of us have come from different countries. What do we have in common? Christ and the love of God has brought us here. And when the world sees a church, a body of believers coming together to assemble together, that's what church means, they ought to be seeing the love of God. When you guys disperse and go out this week to your job places, to your homes, to your schools, wherever it might be, to the grocery stores, the people ought to see the love of God through you. People ought to see immense acts through you of saying, this is not natural for these people to be so kind and loving. It is not common for a people group to gather around something like the love of God. There must be something about it. Oh, there is. There is something about this. And we praise the Lord for it. We come together and we see it, but yet we still struggle. Because the very next part of this verse says, and his commands are not burdensome. I'm going to be very honest with all you here. It can be very difficult sometimes to love people. I think we can all think of that in perspective. You don't understand that what they said offended me. Or do you know what they did? They're so inconsiderate because this happened. Or I'm really struggling getting along with this person. Or our personalities just clash and it's just really hard to love them. We have all kinds of excuses. Brothers and sisters, I have them too. And it can be hard and burdensome to love people. What does he mean by saying the commands are not burdensome? Christ came to live and die on the cross. Was that a burden for him? Was it? It says in Hebrews, he went to the cross and went forward in joy. Joy for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And is now seated at the right hand of God. Yet at the same time, he still prayed in Gethsemane, didn't he? Lord, let this cup pass. He sweat. Drops, as it were, drops of blood. He was in agony. So in one sense, you can say it is burdensome. But in the other sense, you can say, but Christ did it for me. Therefore, I am motivated by the love of Christ to say, I will go and I will find joy in doing this. I will find joy in loving one another. And just a quick analogy, maybe this will hone it in. Most of all of you in here have trades, skills, capabilities. I don't know, some of you are welders, some of you are cooks, some of you are teachers, some of you are builders, some of you are great at showing hospitality, some of you just great with children and all of that. And when you have a desire to do something that you're good at for the church, I see many of you jump right in. Oh, I can't weld, but I can do that. And you guys jump in with joy. On the church work day, I see painters, Mark Nickel, I see painters, or I see people doing their skill sets that they know of, and they're doing it for the church body, and they're doing it with smiles on their faces. And I just want to think, you could walk up and say, is this job burdensome for you? What do you think they're going to say? No. this is something I can do. I can serve the church in this way. I'm excited. This isn't a burden for me. I love doing this for the church. Beloved, I'm not a welder. I can't build anything. But I can tell you one thing. God has given me the unique ability to love just as he's given it to all of you. That skill set to love has come through the power of Jesus Christ to each and every one of you. And so if there is something you can do well and you can do with joy to the church, it is to love one another. Amen. So, what does it mean to keep his commandments? Every child of God has been given the ability and desire to love God and one another in the very same way that Christ has loved them. I have just a couple of notes here. Loving others does not mean you affirm sin. Do you guys understand what I'm saying by that? We live in a world where they're trying to shift the construct of that. You don't agree with what they're doing, that's not loving. You're not affirming them. You don't want to support them in this. That's not loving of you. And we need to take a step back and go, whoa. I can love someone deeply and not affirm sin. As a matter of fact, Christ has done that already. Christ loved us perfectly to the end. Did Christ ever affirm sin? Never. He shed his blood to kill sin. The fact of the matter is that we can stand and say that it is loving to love someone and yet still hate the sin, to not affirm the sin. In this, you can disagree with someone, but that does not mean you don't love them. As a matter of fact, I have found in counseling, having conversations with friends over coffee or just one-on-one, it is often far more difficult to stand up lovingly and kindly to tell someone that something is a sin than it is to just let it go. I don't know if any of you can relate with that. Sometimes it's just easier to just let it go. Let's not talk about sin, or let's not talk about this issue going on in your life. But the fact of the reality is it is oftentimes the most loving thing to do. Loving someone will often lead you to do the most difficult thing if you believe it is for their spiritual good. I want to take a moment to think about that, because that's hard. That is difficult, to lovingly talk to someone about sin and do it lovingly. Listen, I have failed here many times where I know the what of what I'm saying. So think of the what I'm saying. So truth regarding sin, I can think this is right. So I am going to yell at someone until I'm blue in the face until they change. Is that helpful? My wife and I always laugh because I'm in the car. Someone might cut me off, and I just, that rage, like, oh man, this guy cut me off. And I just want to lay the horn, and just hold on to it for a little while. I know, kind of get the fear of my car into them. And does that ever help? I don't know if you've had that experience, but I have never had someone jump out of the car and tell me, I am so sorry. Will you please forgive me? Thanks for honking your horn at me. Oh, I'm so glad you showed me my wrong. I've never experienced that. The fact of the reality is it typically often ends with something else worse than that, right? So the reality is that being in a position of telling someone about sin should be done lovingly, gently. Doesn't mean that we affirm. That's not what loving. Loving does not mean we affirm sin. So I hope I made sense and I accomplished that. Point number three, to overcome the world. What does it mean to overcome the world? Sometimes we can feel defeated as believers. We can feel defeated by sin, or we can be defeated by the temptations to sin. But what does John say in 1 John 5:4-5? For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you note here, what he did was actually really beautiful. He started this passage, 1 John 5:1, with saying, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And then he finishes it in this verse 5 and saying, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he starts it off with Christ. He's finishing it with Christ. And he's giving us these details in between that we should be born of God, that we should keep his commandments, that we have overcome the world. But I'll tell you something, it begins and it ends with Christ and what he did on the cross. If we've missed that part, then we've missed the entire thing. It must be on the foundation of Christ and what he has done. Sometimes we can feel defeated as believers because maybe we're struggling with sin. We just need that extra accountability, that extra help to help us. Maybe we need a brother or sister in Christ to come along. We need that accountability to strengthen us, to fight and make war with sin. But I think other times we can just feel defeated by the temptations to sin. I don't know if any of you can relate with me on that, but just the incessant temptations and the incessant desires that come up my heart. I'm like, Father, am I still dealing with this age-old sin? Like, wouldn't it be better if that sin was gone, or that temptation, I should say, was gone? I've thought prayers and in my heart to Lord, why haven't you taken away this temptation yet? Because I'm pretty sure I would serve you better if I didn't have this temptation in my heart. I would do a better job of thinking about you. I'd do a better job in my acts. I would do a better job in reading the word. Father, take this sin away from me. But the good father doesn't, because he knows what's best for me and he loves me. We're still in the flesh. We still have desires. We still sometimes look at the things of the world and say, that looks good. That is natural for us to feel as we are in the flesh. But God, through the power of Christ, has given us an ability to overcome the world by denying the flesh and denying the things that look so good and saying, I will choose the Lord. I will wait on him because I know he is better. Though the things in the world look all so good, God, give me the strength to turn from them. The fact of the matter, or the reality is, if God did take away the temptations that I have to sin or that you have to sin, how often would we run to him? You have no need. The reality is it's that constant trials before us that make us run to Christ, maybe daily, maybe hourly, minute by minute. Lord, I need you. Help me. I'm struggling, and I know that you'll deliver me. Please give me the grace to get through. So James 1 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's for your endurance, for the testing of your faith, that you might become stronger in the faith. And we think, why? I'm still battling this. But God says it's for your good. So praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that he has even given us this ability to overcome the wiles of the devil, the temptations of this world, by turning to him and seeking him with all of our heart. May he be glorified in this. That might be new for some of you. If some of you are new here, or maybe you're not very familiar with our services, or maybe listening online and might be wondering how. I've come across a lot of Christians, and it feels like they're goody two-shoes. Like, they've got it all together. They don't struggle like the rest of the world. They're riding on their high horse. Beloved, if you have a coworker or a friend or neighbor saying that, and they come to you and they say that's their perspective of believers, you tell them. You tell them kindly and gently, but you tell them, I am the worst sinner I know. There is nothing that I have done that has brought me before the Father. The Father showed immense grace to me. And if the Father can save me, he can save you too. Come on over. Let me tell you about my God. That's the conversation that needs to happen. That's the conversation that they need to know. This church doesn't have it all together. We're a bunch of sinners in this room. And we come together because we say the Lord will forgive and the Lord will save. Now, as we go out, let us hold one another accountable in love by the grace of God to continue to grow in purity, to grow in grace. None of us have arrived until the day that we shed this flesh, see him in glory, and become as he is, for we shall see him. And when we are made one with him, that's the day we will know the temptations are gone. I don't know how many years you've been a believer. Some of you, many years. Some of you, maybe not so much. But I know that if you're truly a believer, you know the long, hard years of fighting sin, and you are just done with it. Sick of it. Sick of the temptations. Lord, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? Praise God. Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he has come to help us overcome the world. It is possible because Jesus is the one who saves, and when he comes, it will be in glory. I know I've said this to you as well. Most of my prayers have been fueled by the incessant desires of temptations of this life. When I am tempted, when I see something, when I'm tempted, when I think of something, Lord, please give me grace. And so once again, the temptations are for our good. I hope that encourages you this morning, that you're not defeated by the temptations, but that you overcome through the power of Christ. You see, the very same sword that the devil uses to slash us up, cut us up, it's the same sword that the Lord uses to knight you and anoint you by his holy grace and blood. He's using it for good. So this is our victory in Christ. We have overcome the world. John 16:33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There's this, is it dissonance, where like there's two notes that kind of like don't ring well with each other. Thank you, music people. There's this tension that's happening because Jesus says, in me you will have peace. Oh, in the world you will have tribulation. I know many of you are experiencing tribulation right now in your lives. We know and we pray. We love you. And you think, how is it possible that I can have so much tribulation in this world and in this life, but when I close my eyes and I come before the throne of God, I have peace with my Savior? How is that possible? The world's confused at that. But it's because our hope is that Jesus will come and will relinquish us from the bondage of these chains, the temptations, the sins that so overwhelm us, that we'll be able to lay every weight and sin aside and run with endurance after Christ. We're still in this tension in this world. And that's to be expected. That's not unnatural. Don't think this is unnatural. I'm defeated. No, say, this is natural, and I will turn to the Lord. I will seek him, and I will worship him with my whole heart. Titus 2:11-14 tells us what happens when Christ is come. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So what's it mean to overcome the world? That you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who has set you free from the bondage of sin and given you victory over the world. You all know Romans 8:1. You can say it with me. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you. Praise God for that. Take a moment. Bow your heads. Give some time to the Lord. Seek him with this. And then we'll close with a benediction. At this time, I'm going to ask if Grace and Bill, the Billmans, are they in here? Grace? Oh, yeah, Caleb and Grace Billman, thank you. Come on up here, and what we're going to do is, at the end of the service, if you want to come up, welcome them and greet them, and just they'll be up here so they can be aligned, but I'm sure that would be an encouragement to them. We're so thankful for them. I'm going to close this with a benediction now, and I also want to just say one extra word. You have been given the ability to go out and love. Children, love your parents, love one another, love siblings and friends, grandparents, your love for your grandchildren, parents, loving one another. We have been given that ability. 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, and he is coming. Amen. Amen.